We're not going to get to the part of the psalm that Peter's using on the day of Pentecost this week. Lord willing, we'll get there next week. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extends not to thee, is how King James puts it. Really what he's saying there is, any good I get comes from you. But to the saints who are in the earth, and the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. I just want to stop there. That's as far as we got last time. But I want to say, this is poetry, but it's very masculine, muscular poetry. David was a man's man. He was a man's man. And he had the courage to stand up to false idolatry in his own nation and call it for what it was. And he didn't join in with it, even though a lot of other kings after him did. And he had a devotion to the Lord that 3 and 2 describe. He not only loved the saints, he was devoted to the Lord, he was devoted to the Lord's people. That's the Jewish people who were loyal to the Lord and loved the Lord. He had a devotion to the Lord that said no to the theocratic people engaging in idolatry. Then in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. That's as far as we're going to get. We'll get to verse 8. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you permit your Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We ask your blessing on all your people as they gather to worship today, especially our missionaries on the foreign mission field. Use them, bless them. We think of the Mitchells, especially as they take off for Asia and Guam and different places. We pray, Father, you use them greatly on this next trip coming up soon. Thankful that they're going to Eddie's hometown and finding to work together there somehow. We pray for all that. We pray, Father, for your blessing on the church camps in South America as they all end up this week. We ask, Father, that many come to the Lord among young people at the conclusion of these camps. We thank you for your grace, for your goodness. Pray for our church and our ministries that we be about your business, not only on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we say this morning with King David, my life's been a good life? That's what he's saying in verse 5, 6, and 7. He said, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and my cup, you maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I've got a goodly heritage. And you hear a lot of people complaining about their inheritance. I didn't get enough from grandpa or grandma or aunt, whoever it was. But how many rejoice in what they got? And what David got was the Lord. He said, I've got a goodly heritage. I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. And David is basically saying, as he looked over his life, I've had a good life. Now, was David's life an easy life? Who would say the man had an easy life? Who'd want to be a caveman for 10 years with somebody trying to kill you? Who'd want to fight from the time you're a teenager until the time you're in your 60s? It's a long time on the battlefield. Who would want that life? Who would want your own nation to reject you and not? So the Philistines hate you, and then your nation hates you. Everybody hates you. Everybody's trying to kill you. That was a hard life. Who would want a family life David had? That's a hard life. But David, in the midst of all of that, had God. He had God. And he said, the lions have fallen to me and are in pleasant places. It's a good statement from David. Sad to say, David's son, King Solomon, who's writing Ecclesiastes as the son of David, spent years looking for the good life in all the wrong places and all the wrong kinds of experiences. And he said, I hated life. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as an old man, he writes that book to tell other people, don't try to look for the good life where I look for it, because I was looking on all the wrong places. And he came up with, I hated life. My Christian mother died at 85 years old. And I remember one Thanksgiving when she was at my sister's house. We were all there. It was probably about 25 of us there. Mom was in her early 80s then. And six or seven of us were still at the table. And Mom just came out with this extemporaneously. I think she was looking around at all her grandkids and kids and just kind of getting into family, being together at Thanksgiving. She said, when I die, don't mourn for me. I've had a good life. Now, my mom didn't necessarily have an easy life. Raising me must have been one of the harder parts of her life. Won't get into that. My mom had sorrows. She had trials. But she was born again at an early age. And my parents married as Christians. And Mom looked back on her life. It was a good life. That's what David's doing in the verses we're looking at this morning in 5, 6, and 7. Peter Craigie, the psalm scholar, said, the psalmist reflects on his experience of life, and that reflection issues forth in praise. His life has been a good life. Now, many people on reflection over their lives say, I've had a good life, but God hasn't been part of their personal experience in that life. A lot of movie stars might say, I've had a good life, but God's not been a part of it. A lot of successful businessmen might say, I've had a good life, but God hasn't been part of it. God's been on the peripheral of their life, not the center of their life. They're mistaken. If you don't have God in your life, you haven't had a good life. I don't care if you're a multi-billionaire and you're this and that, something else. You're just like Solomon. You've tried to find the good life, the summum bonum, in everywhere except where you ought to be looking. You're deceived. And you're what Paul said, you have no hope and you're without God in the world, and that's a bad place to be. That's not the good life. Koheleth turned in his life at the end to the Lord and realized I've been looking for the good life everywhere except where I should have been looking. And I fear there are people doing the same thing today, aren't they? And that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. Young person, study the book of Ecclesiastes. You won't understand it, but you'll be blessed by it. William Graham Scroggie said on Psalm 16, God is the highest good, but not everyone has found him so to be. We're going to sing this hymn at the end of our message, and I hope our message will help us sing this hymn. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. King David is celebrating the good life that begins by trusting the Lord. If we haven't yet trusted the Lord with saving faith that verse 1 is talking about, running to the Lord as our refuge in faith. Until that happens, the good life that David's talking about hasn't happened yet. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." There's two phases of your life. There's your BC days before Christ, before you met the shepherd. BC is not just for the calendar, it's for your life. When you were a sheep and you're going astray, we all had the BC days. And then there's the life that's the year of the Lord, the AD days, the year we came to know the Lord. And that doesn't mean we're without sin or without problems, but it does mean we got a shepherd. We were away from the shepherd, now we return to the shepherd. Now, some of you weren't here last Sunday, and I'm doing something in Psalm 16 I very rarely do. I'm using another person's outline. But I usually God gives me the outline, but he gave this man the outline, and I'm using his outline, so sometimes that happens. It's Mark Futato, a Psalm scholar. And he outlined Psalm 16 this way. And I've preached through Psalm 16 several times, but this is better than anything I came up with, so I'm going to give it to you this morning. I gave it to the folks last week. Number one, to trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord. That's verses 1 and 2. To trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord. Number two, to trust in the Lord is to be devoted to the Lord. That's verses 3 and 4, where you're devoted to the Lord, and you're devoted to his people, and you separate from the idolaters. And then the points 3 and 4 we're going to look at this morning. To trust in the Lord is to delight in the Lord. You want to know how to spell trust? This is how you spell it in David's alphabet. To trust in the Lord is to learn from the Lord, where God himself is your teacher. So you're enjoying him, you're delighting in him, and you're also learning in him. And the fifth point Mark Futato has says to trust in the Lord is to rejoice in the Lord. Now the outline's his, but the sermon's mine, okay? I get that part. Now the good life we're talking about is a life of trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. And that trust falls out by relying on the Lord, being devoted to the Lord, delighting in the Lord, learning from the Lord, and rejoicing in the Lord. So let's listen to David as he sings the verses we have before us this morning. And basically he's saying this: take the world, but give me Jesus. This is David's version of take the world, but give me Jesus. Really? The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yeah, I've got a goodly heritage. I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. Alexander McLaren said, whatever else a man has, if he has not the Lord for his portion, some part of him will stand stiffly out and unsatisfied and hinder him from saying, my inheritance is fair to me. Our heart was made for God. Nothing created can fill the hole in your heart that was made for God to fit in. That's why Augustine said, our heart is restless till it rests in thee. You try to find it over here, looking for satisfaction like Mick Jagger in all the wrong places. And you keep singing till you're old, I can't find any satisfaction. And you never get to the place, I'm satisfied, I'm satisfied, I'm satisfied with Jesus. Very important stuff. Or you never get to say, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Spurgeon said, they've never felt God's love or tasted forgiveness of sins who are dissatisfied and discontented. How can I be dissatisfied when I know I'm forgiven? I know I got God as my portion. no matter how rough life gets. Now, all this poetry is that he has in these verses comes from someplace. Poets have to have someplace to get their images. And this comes from Joshua, the book of Joshua, when they divided up the land, right? And they cast lots for the land. This tribe gets this part, this tribe gets this part, this tribe gets this part. And then inside the tribes, there's your farm, there's your farm, there's your farm, there's your farm. It all comes from that. In Joshua 13:14, 18:24. And remember, the tribe of Levi had no land. Everybody got it but them. Joshua 13:14 and 14:4. And God says the Lord himself is their portion. Numbers 18:20 and Deuteronomy 10:9. They get to work in the temple. They get to do the sacrifices. They get to worship. The Lord himself is their portion. And when I read that as a young Christian, I kind of thought, kind of rough on the Levites, isn't it? I mean, they don't get any land. Everybody else gets the farm and they get to work in the temple. But then as I thought about it, I thought, wow, what a privilege to live and work in the temple. And so the Lord himself is their portion. They really had the good part. In Jeremiah, writing to the idolaters who were choosing false gods who didn't make the earth, Jeremiah 10:16 said, Jacob's portion is not like these, that's the idolaters, because he is the one, he, that's God, is the one who formed all things. I get to be with God who made everything. I get to spend my time with him. He spends his time with me. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. In Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Psalm 119:57, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. Psalm 142:5, I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my shelter and my portion in the land of the living. Oh, there's another psalm that says, of the unsaved, unbelieving, their portion is in this life. And some of them might get big houses and big cars, but that's all they get. Don't be jealous of them. That's all they get. Now, I don't think in our culture today we can grasp how much that land meant to people. That's the background of this. That land was your life. That's where your sustenance came from. That's where your income came from. And you had a land stay in your family for perpetuity, right? Even till the 1900s, America was, the turn of the century, from the 1800s to the 1900s, America was an agricultural economy, and the land meant something. You got land, you got a future. You got land, you got a present. And in this set up in Joshua, if you got land, you got a past, because grandpa, great-grandpa, great-great-grandpa, great-great-great-grandpa farmed the same place, and you're on the same place your relatives were on for hundreds of years. Much of the state of Ohio was settled by Revolutionary War veterans. I think some of you know that. Paid off because of their service in the Revolutionary War. And, you know, that happened. Ross County over, southwest Ohio. And area I'm somewhat familiar with. And most of the men got 100 acres. It depended on your length. You had to serve 3 years, length of service, and off and rank. And if you served in the Indian French Wars, you even got more. George Washington actually accumulated 23,333 acres that he never claimed. He didn't need it. He was already the richest guy that ever became president, or still. But he never claimed it. But that land in those days, to those people, even then, that gives me a present, that gives me a future, and it gives my family a past, and they went for it. They went for it. Now to say, I don't get the land, but I get the Lord as my portion, that's, David had land. The tribe of Judah had property, and David's family had property. He wanted a drink from the well of Bethlehem. He missed his lamb. He appreciated what he got. But the big thing in his life was the Lord. And he said the measuring lines, that's the ropes for doing the surveying, fell to me in lovely places. My possession's perfect for me. These lines are the cords by which the allotments of land were measured out. And they were still doing that in surveying not too long ago, George Washington's time, right? Case was helping me with my driveway project, and we were kind of he was shooting grades. I was just kind of standing there helping. Andrea's holding the pole. But George Washington, you know, he did surveying too. And Case told me something I was shocked at. Now they do it by GPS. So if you modernize this psalm, the GPS readings fall into me in pleasant places. I got the Lord. And so, but what a precious thought. And he says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in good places. I've got a goodly heritage, and I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Just good stuff. God's people delight in God. They experience Him in this life, in their life. William Graham Scroggie said, now the psalmist looks within and buries himself, bee-like, in the pure delights of communion with the Lord. When you read this psalm, you can get David was enjoying God. Do you enjoy God? Do I enjoy God? Do we enjoy having God as our God? Can we say, well, I didn't get this, and I didn't get that, and I didn't get this, didn't get to do that, didn't get to go there, didn't get to have that, but I got the Lord. The lines have followed me in pleasant places. The Lord's a portion of my cup. Andrew Bernard was a very famous Scottish preacher. If you've ever read his commentary on Leviticus, it was the first commentary on Leviticus I ever read, and I'm glad because that was very devotional and very wonderful. He was very poetic. He wrote the biography of McSheen. Well, when he married Miss Isabella Dixon. And the Sunday afternoon after his marriage, talking about his wife, he kind of used this poetry to describe what God had given him in her. He said, unto me happily the lines in pleasant places fell, yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel. That sounds like an 1800 guy, doesn't it? But the same delight that a husband has in getting a good wife, and he that finds a wife finds a good thing, and a godly wife is better than rubies, David had in the Lord. God's people delight in God. They put their trust in because they experience Him and it enriches all of their life. I hope you can say as a Christian, I envy no one. I wouldn't trade places with no one. Like Andrew Bernard, my delight is in the Lord. And as he was delighting in his new bride, like King David, I become poetic when I think about who am I of all the people in my family and in my nation. I should know the Lord and He should know me. Sometime when you study the Davidic covenant, read David's response to learning that he is going to be the ancestor of the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7:18. Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you brought me this far? Every one of us, I'll be saying that, right? Why did I get saved? Why not the guy next to me? Why not this other person? They're a better person than I am. Why did I get saved? Now, those that are not born again don't find God so pleasing or fascinating. Other things are more interesting to them. But David found the Lord better than any created thing. Another writer said, the psalm is bright with the utterances of a happiness which nothing earthly can touch. It expresses the conviction of a life rather than any sudden emergency. So those that trust in the Lord delight in the Lord. That light doesn't come until you trust it. Then you learn, like, this works. This is good. Second, those who trust in the Lord learn from the Lord. Now, this is where we really start experiencing God. God is not just somebody I read about that lived back then. You know, young people growing up in church, and I did, you know, at that point, God's like somebody that lived back then. Jesus lived back then, and God worked back then. But you don't relate it to your present life. But David's got past all that. He's experiencing God. He is God-taught. He's a God-taught man. And let's look at what he says in verse 7. I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I'll set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I'll not be moved. So he's talking about night and day, God working and experiencing him. Now, it's very interesting, and I said this last week, the word translated heart in our King James Bible is actually kidneys. And that doesn't seem to make sense when you first read that. In King James it says reins, R-E-I-N-S. It's kidneys. Although modern Bible sometimes translate it heart, and I'll explain that if I remember to do that. But he says, I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart also, or my kidneys, instruct me in the night seasons. Night there is plural. It's either an intensive plural in the dark night, or probably, I think better, every night. King David was a king. He had a kingdom to run. He had battles to fight. He had to get strategy to fight the battles and tactics. He had to be, what do I do in this situation? He had political issues. He had internal issues. He had decisions to make that affected a lot of people. He went to bed at night with a lot on his mind. And what happens when you go to bed with stuff on your mind? Well, sometimes you don't sleep. Other times you do sleep, and then you wake up and you're thinking about it again, and all of a sudden something comes to you. That's what I got to do. Now, some people want to make a naturalistic explanation for some of that stuff. Not me. I know there is natural things that happen when you sleep and you process stuff. But one writer said, night is often a time when God may speak. And he gives a whole string of verses where God's speaking to people at night. Another said, nighttime meditation on God and his word. And he gives a long string of scriptures. And another, Waltke, said, the nocturnal instructions probably function by inflicting pangs of conscience. That's Bruce Waltke. Because surprise, surprise, kidneys either function for the inner man, because they are the last organ to be removed by hunters in that ancient world. The inner man, it's like heart does. Or it is also the organ that cleanses the blood. Now, the organ that cleanses the blood is a pretty good organ to describe the conscience, which is not a material thing. You can't operate and take your conscience out. You can't operate and take your kidney out. But you can't operate and take your conscience out. Some people ought to have a kidney implant because they don't seem to have a conscience. But the picture here is, but you can't really do that, right? But the picture here is of the kidneys functioning as a conscience, symbolic, poetically as a conscience, inflicting, and the nocturnal instructions functioning by inflicting the pains of the conscience. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and thought, I really wronged that person. I shouldn't have said that. And you wish it wasn't 3 a.m. so you can call them up and apologize. You've never done that? It happens to me a lot. And sometimes it's something I said to my wife, that she's sleeping and I'm not, and I can't really wake her up and say, honey, wake up. I got to tell you I'm sorry. You know, it happens at night times. Often we realize I didn't do the right thing. I should have done this instead of that. I should have said this instead of that. And sometimes God does it with a Bible verse of all things. The verse comes to you and out of nowhere. You're not thinking of the verse and boom, it comes into your mind. And God puts that verse into your head and all of a sudden you understand. Oh no. This is wrong. This is what God said. Now I know what He meant and I really blew it. That's God working with His children. Now God's conscience can work with unsaved people too, but God does it through His Word. He brings those verses to us when we're not looking for them. But He also brings verses to us to guide us and teach us. And Isaiah 50 verse 4, Jesus was getting a word from God every day. And so, and Ironside says, you read this psalm, you're listening to the beatings of the heart of Jesus. Now, Jesus' conscience was affirming what He did instead of the opposite way. So God instructs conscience not only in showing we're doing something wrong, but that we're doing something right. This is the way, walk ye in it. And five times in Jeremiah and the Psalms, the importance of inner religion is stressed when it says that God tries the heart and the kidneys. In Psalm 7:9, God tries the heart and the reins. Psalm 26:2, try my reins and my heart. Psalm 73:21, I was pricked in the reins. Psalm 139:13, you form my inward parts. Same thought there. Proverbs 23:16, my inmost being, that's my kidneys, will exalt when your lips speak what's right. The inner man. And probably conscience. God taught. Now, in your Bible study, that happens too sometimes, right? You're reading the Bible, you're having a good time, you're not trying to read to get convicted, you're just having a good time enjoying the Lord, and all of a sudden you read something and boom, it just verse hits you. Oh. Or it's enlightenment. I did the right thing there. It's not always bad. That was the right thing. For this time, oh, that was the wrong thing. So God teaching His Word, working through our conscience, at night is what He's talking about here. I found as a pastor, I get a lot of counseling verses at night. That's the verse to help that person. And I get some sermons at night. That's what God wants me to teach. Spurgeon even got a sermon when his dream one time. He went to bed and he didn't have the sermon. He wasn't a verse by verse like guy like me. He picked it up every different verse every Sunday. And he's Saturday night, and this, he never did this, but that night he had nothing. And he went to bed and he says, I got nothing. Sunday morning, I got nothing. He just prayed and went to sleep, and then he dreamed. And his wife heard him talking in his sleep. He's preaching in his sleep. And she thought, this is pretty good. You start writing it down. And when he woke up in the morning, he said, I don't have anything. She said, yeah, you do. You preached it last night. He said, that's just what I want. Now, who can figure, right? I'm not saying he got new revelation, but I believe sometimes you get in illumination in those situations. So God teaching His Word, working through conscience. Futato said, the result of the Lord's direct teaching and our self-instruction is that we keep the Lord at the center of who we are and what we do. Submitting to the Lord's instruction by living in His presence results in a life of tremendous stability as He promised. We get a working knowledge of the Bible. A working knowledge of the Bible. Not just a head knowledge. This is what I read. It works. Now, but that's not all. Look at verse 8. I've set the Lord always before me, because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This deals with providential protection through answered prayers. This deal, I believe, a lot battlefield experiences and palace intrigue experiences. I've set the Lord before my face. That's done through prayer. where you bring God into the situation. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, if God's at your right hand, this is my right hand. If God's at your right hand, if somebody's at your right hand, now I'm the person at the right hand. This is my left hand. In the ancient world, you used your sword on the right hand and your shield on the left hand. So if you're here and God's at your right hand, God's shield is your left, is on his shield on his left arm. I know God's not a person, this is anthropomorphic. You don't have a body is what I meant. That shield can block blows that are hit while you're using your right hand. He can shield you from the blows because your shield's at your left hand. So anything you're blindsided by, he's there. We say, I got your back. David says, God's got my right hand. He's right there where I need him, in that place of vulnerability, right in the battle. David was in the battle. Kings led armies. They didn't push buttons. They led the army. David led the army. And they took the battle to the enemy. And guess where the king was? Right in the middle of it. David spent his life in that battle. When I read this psalm, I get convicted. I hope it convicts you. Do I stand up against what's false in religion, among religious people? Do I love God's people? Some people, when they read verse 3, could not even say, the saints who are in all the earth, to the excellent whom is my delight. They don't spend any time with God's people. I'm a Christian, but I don't hang out with God's people ever. Or very little. So little that verse 3 couldn't describe that. And then other time we Christians, we fought up. We just spend all our time with each other. We never take the fight to the enemy. And I was thinking about this week, and it came to me, how terrible to be that deputy in that school that chickened out or whatever happened to him, or he just didn't do the right thing. I don't know if he chickened out, but he didn't do the right thing. Now, I know there's a lot of gun guys here, a lot of gun guys in this church. But what, with all your training and all your ability and all your practice, if push come to shove, somebody's hurting your family and you don't do the right thing? You do the safe thing. Well, you say the safe thing is to let the fight come to you. I know that. But that deputy, that wasn't his job to take a defensive position. That wasn't his job. He was to be a Marine, take the fight to the threat. Go towards a gunfire. That was his job. That's why he had that gun. And many times we Christians fork up, and most we do is get to be with each other. Some don't even get there. But we fork up. Yeah, the saints in all the earth, them that are all my delight. I delight in them so much I never go out and tell anybody about Jesus. And yet the New Testament says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and gates are defensive weapons. We are to be on the attack. I don't mean shoot people. But I mean we are to give the good news. And that's just how Peter used this psalm on the day of Pentecost. He used Psalm 16 to announce the resurrection of God's Messiah to the murderers of God's Messiah. They didn't ford up in the upper room. They went out in the temple and proclaimed Christ in the very city that killed him. That's pretty muscular, isn't it? That's pretty bold. And they did it because I've set the Lord at my right hand. They had that prayer meeting in Acts 1. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand, I'll not be moved. And they weren't moved. Paul used the same psalm in Acts 13 in the synagogue in Antioch, and those people hated him. They didn't just run him out of town, they run him out of the next three towns. They chased him. And they didn't have cars to do it. They walked or ran. They chased him from town to town. They didn't just run him out of Antioch in Turkey. They ran him out of the next town, the next town, the next town. They finally got him stoned. But he used Psalm 16 when he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus to those people. Why did Peter do what he did? Why did Paul do what he did? Why did David write the way he did? Because they'd experienced God at their right hand. They knew what it was like to have God present. And they actually enjoyed it. It was like, when can we do this again? So we can sense God's presence again in using us and protecting us. That's the picture. Now, the new atheist will say, all a delusion. There is no God. You people are, you're deluded. Or at more polite ones, it's an anachronism. Or it's a set of fantasies. Or you Christians want a father figure. And I would say, well, you atheists don't want a father figure. I mean a God. And others will say, well, don't people from all religions experience God? That's the mantra today. Don't Mormons have a burning in the bosom? Can't you put a Buddhist monk on the brain and see his brain light up when he meditates? Catholic nun, brain lights up when she prays? Yep, you can do it. Religious things give us feelings and give us experiences. This doesn't mean they're true, but it doesn't mean real ones aren't true either. We are facing a change today from modernism to postmodernism. It's kind of hard for Christians to get used to. Used to be, you Christians are stupid. Right? To believe the Bible. You Christians don't know anything. Modernism. Now it's, you Christians are hateful. It's kind of switched. Because you don't affirm what we affirm. And one writer said, for 200 years, Christians have defended their worldview against the attacks of atheism that argued all religions are false. How ironic now we face the opposite extreme, a theological pluralism that claims all religions are true. They're all equal. And G.K. Chesterton wrote a long time ago, a people who deny the God of Scripture will not believe nothing, they'll believe anything. It's a shocking thing. A third of evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, believe good Muslims and Hindus will go to heaven. That tells you a lot about the theological abilities of people today, of biblical understanding. Now, King David understood atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He knew what was driving it. In Psalm 14. He also understood pluralism, and he rejects that in verse 4. But he also understood monotheism. There's one God, he's my God, I'm devoted to him, I delight in him, and I learn from him, and I'm serving him, and I'm proclaiming him. I'll do battle for him. I'm not going to mamby-pamby around and have a double indemnity approach to religion. If I worship God, but I got an insurance policy over here of double indemnity. If God doesn't do for me, I got this idol over here. David's all in for one God. And he's not going to be a pluralist. And he understood something. God doesn't open himself up to pluralists. Hang out with idols, you're not going to enjoy God very much. It's true for a husband, right? You want to cheat on your wife? Have several girlfriends? You think that's going to produce intimacy with your wife? Think she's going to appreciate that? Think she's going to open up? David understood pluralism. You don't experience God unless you are devoted to God. When you're devoted to God, you experience God. There's an order in this psalm here. God doesn't open up to those who engage in spiritual adultery, and as long as we're doing that, there's no intimacy. Got to get the idols out of our life. God doesn't believe in open marriage for himself with his people any more than for people down here. No intimacy where there's no devotion. But there are many people who, as we all know, are locked into false gods, and they wonder why God's not real to them. Madeline Murray O'Hara was a famous atheist in my youth. She was founder of the American Atheists. She hated her father so much, she even attempted to kill him with a 10-inch butcher knife. When that failed, she screamed, I'll see you dead, I'll get you yet, I'll walk on your grave. After she was murdered, later in her life, after her career of atheism, someone found her diary. And the admission in her diary was very revealing. She said, I failed in marriage, motherhood, and as a politician. But that wasn't the most significant thing. A half a dozen times in that diary, she wrote, somebody, somewhere, loved me. Paul Kogan, who I got this story from, said the heart-rending irony is that she committed her life to fighting against God who truly loved her. So it's like killing your parents and complaining you're an orphan. Now, this is important to say. I'm almost done. We do not just have personal experiences as the basis for our faith. This has been endemic in the church. We always give our testimony, which is good, but that's about all we do. God changed my life. And people say, well, that's true for you, but not for me, or that's good for you, but not for me, right? We don't get past that. And giving a testimony is good, and David's doing that here. David, at the end of the psalm, gets to the objective truth part of it that Peter's going to use on the resurrection of Jesus. It's good to give a testimony. We need to give a testimony. I'm going to teach us on Wednesday night how to give a testimony. I passed out that thing a few weeks ago about giving a testimony. That's important. Those of us that are saved ought to have some kind of testimony. But when it comes to the unsaved, they just think, we talk about experiencing God, and it's all unreal to them. They don't buy it. They think it's delusional. People hear voices, put them in a mental asylum, right? That's what the Marxists do with Christians. And so the picture here is we have to give something more than that. And this psalm will end in that, and we're going to get to that next week, about this wonderful prediction of the resurrection of Messiah. And that, 1,000 years later, God fulfilled that prophecy. That's something, that's a fact of history that Peter proclaimed on Pentecost and Paul proclaimed in the synagogue, and we should proclaim as well. I think sometimes we get intimidated by the culture we live in. We're afraid to take the fight to those that hate our God in love, in winsomeness, in graciousness, but in holy boldness. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the resurrection. Tell them Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Make it plain. Make it loving, but make it plain. Bear the reproach of Christ. Don't let the culture intimidate us. Don't let it pour us into its mold. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that comes by immersing in Scripture, right? Experiencing God. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Os Guinness said, it's always sola scriptura and should never be sola cultura. We're raising a generation of people that are sola cultura. Whatever the culture says, that's it. No matter how bizarre. Only the culture speaks. Only Hollywood, only the movies, only the art, only the philosophers, only the politicians, academia, and the press. That's what's important. Or, my friends, it's not. What's God say? We are to confront people who are steeped in sola cultura with sola scriptura. We're to say yes to biblical norms ourselves and no to cultural norms if they damage our walk with God and rob us of what He has for us in His Word. I'm quoting David Wells in his book, God in a Whirlwind. Being transformed means being unconformed and experiencing God, not just reading about it. So, delighting in the Lord and learning from the Lord. Very important. Very important. There's an old joke, and forgive all you German people, please forgive me. My wife's German, please forgive me. But there's an old joke, what can you teach an Amish man? Nothing. But I'm afraid it's not just Amish men. I'm afraid it's all of us. We're not very teachable. But God wants us to show us Himself. He wants us to learn Him. He wants us to experience Him in the battle of life. Have you ever been talking to somebody about Jesus and the verses come? And then God comes and it's like it's a fascinating thing. You can sense it. God's working. Do you know how addicting that is? I want it to happen again. You're experiencing God working in that person's life through you or in your life when you're counseling somebody. I never thought of that verse, but that boom, it comes. Those are wonderful things. I'm not saying we live on experience. We live on what God's Word says. But there are experiences that come from living on what God's Word says. Alexander McLaren was a Baptist in England. There was back in the days of Spurgeon. 65 years that guy ministered. 45 in his last church. He started early. Died in 1910. He loved Psalm 16. And one of his sermons he said, all true religion has its very heart in deliberately choosing God as my supreme good. That's Psalm 16:1. And then he said this in his sermon. If you would have God, you must take Christ. He is the true Joshua who puts us in possession of the inheritance. That's so beautiful because Jesus is simply the English word Jesus it comes from the Greek word Jesus, which comes from an Aramaic word, which comes from the Hebrew word Joshua. Yehoshua HaMashiach is the name of Jesus Christ. Mashiach is his title, HaMashiach, the Messiah. Yehoshua is his name. And so Joshua in the Old Testament was the one who gave them their inheritance of land. Jesus in the New Testament gives us our inheritance in heaven. And our inheritance is Him forever. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. So McLaren said, if you would have God, you must take Christ. He is the true Joshua who puts us in possession of the inheritance. He brings God to you to try your knowledge, to your love, to your will. He brings to you God, makes it possible for your sinful souls to enter His presence by His blood and for your spirits to possess a divine, total divine experience. He that has the Son has the Father. And if you trust your souls to Him who died for you and cling to Him as your delight and your joy, you will find that both the Father and the Son will come and make their home with you. And what, we joint heirs with Christ? Aren't we accepted in the Beloved? Isn't He the heir of all things? All things were created by Him and for Him. And we join heirs with Him. And He is our inheritance. King David sensed that more was to come than just God with me in this life. And the last verses are me with God in the next life because of the resurrection of the Messiah. Even David, 1,000 years ahead of time, understood something of what we know now, 3,000 years later. The tomb of Jesus is empty. The throne at the right hand of God is not empty. David's son is David's Lord and is the ascended Davidic Messiah. If you're here without Christ, may God work in your hearts. Use something in His Word to speak to you. So it's not me that you're hearing. It's the Word of God through the Spirit of God. And I would just say, and I've said it, I need to say these things to myself as well as to others. We live in a world where many are choosing virtual reality. The Bible confronts us with ultimate reality. Many people are choosing virtual reality because they don't like what they're seeing in what they think is reality, but they don't know the ultimate reality, which is the Creator, Redeemer, Jesus Christ. May God work in your life today. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for our blessed Savior and our Lord who died for our sins, rose again. Thank You for salvation by faith in Him. Thank You for David that sung this hymn 1,000 years before it happened, boast about his personal experience of God and what he believed would be future experience in heaven because of what Jesus would someday do for us. Bless this word to us. Speak to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.